If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, Matthew chapter 8. Matthew, one of the first disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, writes this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When he, Jesus, came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will. Be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. When Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." We are now launching into this next sermon series that's going to take us through the rest of the summer. And it has to deal with word and deed in the kingdom. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, where Jesus is teaching and he's working. He's teaching and he's ministering. He's ministering through teaching and he's teaching through ministering. And if you recall from Matthew chapter 16, we went there just a few weeks ago and we discovered that Jesus, he institutes his church and he gives to the church the keys to the kingdom. Jesus doesn't talk an awful lot about the church in the Gospel of Matthew, but he talks a lot about the kingdom. And so whatever the kingdom is, he's granted entree into the kingdom through the church. Okay. So the question before us now, as we look at these passages, as we look at Matthew 8, 9, 10, 11, where Jesus is doing all of this kingdom work, what does this mean for us? If he is granting to the church keys to the kingdom, if he is empowering the church, we even looked at that last week with the ascension, if he is empowering the church to continue his ministry, what does that look like for us? And so, again, I would invite you to come to the sermon feedback times, because it is for these passages that Ron and I conspired to have these sermon feedback times. We want to think, what does this look like at Henson Church? And we want to talk with you. We want your ideas. We want your questions. It's not supposed to be just, you know, grill the preacher. What were you thinking when you said this or that? And although all of that plays a part, and that's been fun. But we want to talk about, what do we do now in light of this? And here before us in these passages, in verses 1 through 17, we have Jesus the healer. The King is a healer. And I'm going to close at the end with this very thought, that the King is recognized because he is a healer. What does that mean for us? Jesus is going to encounter, in these three narratives, he encounters a leper, he encounters a Gentile centurion, and he encounters a woman. All of these people in Jewish society were, shall we say, unempowered. Some of them were absolute outcasts. All of them were at least functionally outcast at some level. And Jesus intentionally comes off the mountain, off of his great Sermon on the Mount. That was Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And he encounters these people and he heals them. What does that mean for us? How are we supposed to continue this ministry? In verses 1 through 4, Jesus encounters a leper. And notice here that Matthew crafts the stage for us, right? Jesus comes down from the mountain. It's that, if you will, that mountaintop experience where the Word of God was proclaimed. And it was a paradigm-shifting Word of God. And he comes down and we're told that great crowds are following him. What is Jesus going to do? Now, you probably would not script something like this, right? Here in all of the great glory as he gives this great sermon and the crowds are following and let's take Jerusalem by storm, right? But instead, into his path walks a leper. A leper. A person with leprosy. And we don't know precisely what kind of leprosy the person had, whether it was what we in our 21st century language call leprosy or if it was just some sort of skin disorder. But know this, we cannot possibly feel the angst that this person felt as a leper. There might be some equivalence to it in our society, but they're very rare because this person was sick. He was ill. He was ostracized. He was considered by his own people to be cursed by God. He was a person to be avoided at all costs. Perhaps a modern day equivalent would be a person with AIDS. Maybe 15 years ago or so. It's getting perhaps a little better for people with AIDS. But for a person in Jewish society to have leprosy was to be cursed by God. It was an absolutely hopeless situation. How could healing come? In the book of 2 Kings, when Naaman wants the prophet in Israel to heal him of leprosy, when Naaman goes and inquires of the king, and Naaman is a powerful person, and he's from a different country. And he inquires of the king. The king of Israel goes, cure him of leprosy? What? What can I make alive? Can I raise the dead? How can I possibly cure leprosy? That's how foreign this whole concept was of curing. Now, God can do it, but he does it very rarely. And why should God cure someone of leprosy? Because the very fact that this person has leprosy is because God has given that leprosy to them as a curse. Better to stay away. Surely this leper, this one who has crossed Jesus' path, has done something dreadful to warrant such harsh judgment from God. But notice that the leper, he's not dissuaded by any of this reality. He sees an opportunity and he comes into the pathway of Jesus. He comes to him and he kneels before him. Kneels before him. It's a sign of respect. He calls him Lord. There's another sign of respect. And he reveals astonishing faith in Jesus' power. This one who for all the world appeared to be cursed by God says, I know you can heal me if you will. Will you heal me? And then there's a moment that I don't even think we can wrap our minds around with because of our current culture and society. But Jesus, look at the language. Look at the language in verse 3. Jesus stretched out his hand. Jesus goes to him because the leper is doing what any leper would have done. He would have stood off at the side. You might place yourself in front, but you don't touch. Because if you touch a person, then you have made them ceremonially unclean. You have caused hardship to their life. And so he's standing back. He's not willing to go up and touch Jesus, but Jesus reaches out to him. And the language there is very clear. Notice there's two verbs there, right? Jesus stretched out his hand. Jesus goes to him and he touches him. And I imagine that these great crowds who are following, they gasped. The great Sermon on the Mount, Rabbi, the one who delivered the Word of God to us, has defiled himself. What kind of leader is this? What kind of teacher is this who just wantonly reaches out and touches someone who is cursed by God? He is defiled. But Jesus doesn't care about those kind of human sensibilities. He reaches out his hand and he touches him. I don't know when the last time this leper had been touched by anybody who themselves didn't have leprosy. When was the last time this leper had been touched by a healthy person? When was the last time this leper had been encountered and accepted in such a way? Years? To where no one who is of any significance in society would even look twice at him, let alone reach out and touch him. But Jesus does that. And he stretches out his hand, he touches him and says, "I am willing. Be clean." Jesus' touch makes clear that he does not care about social taboos, that he does not care about human sensibilities. It's a demonstration that God's love extends even to the outcast of society. But notice what Jesus does. When he reaches out and touches someone, it's a redemptive touch. He is not soiled by the sin and by the uncleanness of those around him. When Jesus touches someone, he cleanses them. And so this whole notion where Jesus says, "I am willing, be clean," that's very significant. There's a healing that takes place there, but there's a cleaning that takes place as well. Jesus is not dirtied by the sin around him. Jesus is not dirtied by the mess of people's life. When he reaches into a person's life and he touches them, he cleanses. Immediately, the leprosy was cleansed. Gasp number two from the great crowds, right? Gasp number two. And Jesus says to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. Do what you're supposed to do. The law tells us what you're supposed to do in order to be able to enter into our society again. I have cleansed you. Now go, do the right thing. Speak nothing yet, but when you go, I think implicit in this is you're going to have to tell." And I think what we have going on here is Jesus is healing. Jesus is doing that very thing that all the prophecies of old said that one day when the King comes, when the King returns, when the Messiah comes, he will come healing. And he will come restoring, and he will drive out the demonic. He will make the blind to see. He will cause the lame to walk. Go to the priest, demonstrate the validity and the efficacy of what I have done. Go through the proper channels. But don't wait. Go. Then Jesus gets to Capernaum. And there's a centurion who comes in verse 5. And the centurion is undoubtedly a Gentile. He's a centurion, so apparently he's a commander in the Roman army, a commander of a number of troops, probably about 100 or so. Orthodox Jews, if you were Jewish at all, you would have despised this man for multiple reasons, exponentially despised this man. He is not only a Gentile, but he is a Roman soldier. He is the very symbol of everything that's wrong with Israelite society at the time. He is, again, a visible symbol that the people of Israel were not exactly right with God. He represents Roman subjugation. But notice what he does. He comes up to Jesus and he says, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home. He's suffering terribly." He describes the condition of this young servant of his. And Jesus commits to go and heal him. Jesus is willing to he's willing to touch a leper, and he's willing to go into the house of a Gentile. He's willing to do that. Now, if you know in the book of Acts that Jewish people don't just go wandering into the homes of Gentiles, right? You remember in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 10 where an angel appears to Peter and says, "Go to Cornelius, a Gentile." And Peter's like, "What?" And Peter has to be given these series of visions to make clear what God is going to do. He has to change Peter's thinking, because Jewish sensibility is you will become socially ritually unclean if you go into the home of a Gentile. You can't do that. But Jesus is willing to do that. He's willing to go wherever the need is. He doesn't care about human sensibilities. He's greater than the mess and the uncleanness that causes normal, that would come upon normal people. He's greater than all of that. Jesus commits to go. He'll go to the centurion's house. He'll go to the Gentile's house. He'll go and heal the one. The centurion, though, he demonstrates incredible humility. Notice that he calls him Lord again, and he confesses the very same thing that John the Baptist said. The same language from Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist said, "There's going to come one who I am not worthy to untie his sandals." And the centurion says the same thing. "I am not worthy for you to come into my house." He says, all you have to do is say the word. He recognizes Jesus has the authority to heal with a word. And that's surely significant because we've just learned that Jesus reached out and touched that leper. What this next story tells us, where Jesus is able to heal with the word, is that he didn't even have to touch that leper. But he did it to make a point. He did it to meet a need. He did it because, he could have cleansed the leper of his leprosy, but it was a more redemptive thing for the person to be reached out and touched. But here we find out Jesus doesn't have to touch someone to heal him. He doesn't have to do that. The centurion himself, he understands how delegated authority works. He's a centurion. He possesses the authority of the emperor. When the centurion speaks, it's as though the Roman emperor is speaking. You have to obey, especially if you're in the service of the emperor. So his centurions, if he says go, they have to go because it's as if the emperor himself is saying go. And if he says come or do this or that, they have to do it. There's only one legitimate response to someone with that kind of authority. And he says, Lord, I know you have that kind of authority. Speak the word and the sickness will leave. And Jesus marvels. And this is something because normally it's people who are marveling at Jesus. But here Jesus marvels. He has not seen faith like this. He has not encountered anyone in Jewish society, the people who are supposed to be waiting for the Messiah to come, the people who should know better. But this one, this pagan Gentile, understands who Jesus is better and the kind of authority that he possesses. Now, I'm not trying to suggest to you that this Roman centurion understood what Jesus would do, or he had a full-orbed view of the gospel, or what the suffering servant would do, or anything like that. But what he does know is this, that Jesus has power. There's authority. And when he speaks, there is gravitas behind it. He, just as the centurion speaks, and he speaks with the authority of the emperor, so when Jesus speaks, apparently, he speaks with all the power and authority of God. And Jesus hasn't encountered anything like this. Jesus then turns to those who are following him, probably his disciples, and he says, I have not found anyone in Israel with faith like this. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The one to whom the promises were given, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the father of the fathers, the patriarchs, the father of the Jewish race. The one to whom the covenant promises were given. But those are going to be people coming from all over the world who come. This centurion serves as a paradigm for that. Ethnicity only gets you so far. It won't get you into the kingdom. You have to respond to me, Jesus is saying here. He says the sons of the kingdom are going to be thrown out. Those who you would think would just get in because they have the right bloodline, they're going to be tossed out into a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. They're not allowed to enter into the kingdom. Weeping and gnashing of teeth in the Gospels is always a paradigm for judgment, eternal judgment, Gehenna, another vivid picture of what hell will one day be. Those who think they're in just because they have some sort of place in society, no, you have to respond to me, Jesus says. And he says to the centurion, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. The centurion was right. Jesus does have that kind of power to heal. He can exercise that kind of authority. Verse 14, Jesus encounters the next person who is unempowered in Jewish society. A woman. Peter's mother-in-law. And this story is so sparse. There's hardly any details given. They just show up. Peter's mother-in-law is obviously a servant, someone with a ministering heart, and she wants to help. But she's sick, and so Jesus goes and he touches her hand, and the fever leaves her, and she rises and continues and begins to serve them. She continues to do what she'd been doing, what she wanted to do. Now, I think the reason that we're told that she rose and began to serve them is not because Jesus heals people and then you have to serve, although it seems like you would want to do that. I think the reason this is in here is because it just demonstrates that Jesus truly and effectively healed her. She was no longer bedridden. She was no longer feeling so bad that she couldn't do the things that she wanted to do. And then in verse 16, we have a summary statement. That evening, they brought to him, and I think they, that's all the disciples and the people who are in the town who have been following him off the mountain in this whole experience. And they bring many who are oppressed by demons. And he casts out the spirit with a word. These evil spirits, he casts out just a word of authority, just like he'd done with the centurion's servant. And he heals all who are sick. People bring those who are in need to Jesus, and Jesus touches them and he heals them. And then in verse 17, a verse in the Bible that has honestly buggered the church for a long time. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses. He bore our diseases. Here Matthew quotes from Isaiah 53. If you want to turn, keep your finger in Matthew 8. If you want to turn back to Isaiah 53, this is in the middle. It's a quotation taken from the middle of the servant song, the suffering servant song of Isaiah. This servant, this Messiah, this is a messianic prophecy. I want to read to you Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 6. He, this servant of God, the one that is the Messiah, grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Verse 4. This is the quotation that Matthew uses. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Notice the pronouns there. He carries our stuff. He carries our griefs. He carries our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, what does this have to do with Jesus healing people? What is Matthew thinking when he writes this? How has Jesus borne our illnesses? How has he borne our diseases? Let me tell you what it does not mean first. What it does not mean is that if you have enough faith, Jesus will certainly heal you. What it does not mean is that if you are sick and if you are struggling and if, God forbid, you die, it was not because you didn't have enough faith. There have been circles in the church, not Hinson that I know of, but certain denominations that have taken this verse, that at the atonement, when Jesus went to the cross, he took our illnesses and he bore our diseases. And what that means is that there is no reason for you to be sick. And if you can conjure up enough faith, then you will most certainly be healed. And of course, that does not work itself out in the laboratory of life at all, because since Jesus, there's only been one person who has not ever died. That would be, well, even Jesus died. Okay. Right. But then he rose again. everybody dies. People get sick. So what this verse can't possibly mean is that if you just had enough faith, Jesus would heal you. Because practically how that's worked out is that people get sick and well-meaning people come to them and they say, you know, if you just conjure up enough faith, you will be healed. And the result of that has been is that people who are already struggling with illness then get guilt-stricken because they don't believe enough. They don't love Jesus enough. Apparently, I don't love Jesus enough because if I loved him just a little bit more, then he would heal me. Isn't that what this verse says? And I'm here to say to you, no, that is not what that means. That is not what that means. We know that's the case because look at the good confession of the leper. Lord, I know you're willing to I know you're able to heal me. Will you? And Jesus says, yes, I will. I will. Jesus could have said no. We know from the other gospel accounts that there's lots of people who are sick, and Jesus goes to certain ones and heals them. He doesn't necessarily heal everybody. So that's what this passage doesn't mean. Too many people have been ill and they've endured extra and unnecessary mental and emotional suffering because they feel that if they could just conjure up enough faith, they'd be healed. That's not what it means. What does it mean? I want to place it in the midst of Jesus' kingdom mission. Jesus came and he announced the kingdom of God. And so here's how we are supposed to understand this passage. Here's what it means. And then it's going to be significant to us as to what we do here at Hinson. All sickness is caused directly or indirectly by sin. I think that is true. Directly or indirectly. There are some illnesses that people get that are a direct result of your behavior. But there are other illnesses that we get that are not the direct result of your behavior, but they're still rooted in the fact that we are children of Adam and we are broken people living in a broken world. Okay? And so whenever I get the stomach flu, it wasn't because I went out and did something bad and God is cursing me. It just comes from living in this broken, crummy world. Okay? And so when I'm puking at the toilet or something, I don't need to add a bunch of guilt. What kind of sin have I encountered? I had the sin of just being human and living in this place where a flu bug's going around. Okay? But I do believe that all sickness and illness is ultimately the cause of sin. The rebellion against God. Ultimately. Not necessarily directly in every case. Yes, there are some illnesses that you can trace back to a certain behavior. Some of those behaviors are absolutely rebellious against God, and that's how you contract certain illnesses. Okay? But all sickness and illness ultimately is caused by the fact that we live in a sin-torn, broken world. Now, Jesus has come announcing the kingdom, and we are told in Scripture that when the kingdom comes, when it is consummated, when Jesus returns and he makes everything good on that the Old Testament and the New Testament says is going to be involved in the kingdom, there will be no more illness. There will be no more disease. Isn't that what the book of Revelation tells us about the new heavens and the new earth? God wipes away every tear. There is no more suffering. There is no more anguish. In order for that to happen, sin has to be taken care of. Well, how is sin taken care of? It's taken care of at the cross. So when Jesus heals here, when he heals these lepers, when he heals the centurion's servant, when he heals Peter's mother-in-law, he is giving the world a picture of what his kingdom will one day be. Now, I take it that the centurion's servant got sick again and eventually died. I take it that Peter's mother-in-law got sick again and eventually died. I take it that the leper was cleansed of his leprosy and lived as best he could a normal life, but he eventually got sick and died. That's just part of being a human being in this sin-cursed world. But that touch, that healing that happened there was a foretaste of what things will be like one day. That all sickness has been dealt with ultimately, the root cause at the cross. that Jesus' cross work, it lays the foundation. It is absolutely necessary for ridding the world of a sin-caused curse and therefore the sickness that comes from it. So when Jesus goes to the cross and he endures our sin, is he also enduring all the things that come because of sin, like illness? Yes, I think that's why Matthew is perfectly acceptable for him to quote this verse in anticipation of what Jesus will one day do. Jesus came to bear our sin and all the things that come from it, and he undoes it all at the cross. And when he returns, he will make it all good. Everything that he pays for, everything that he begins to accomplish at the cross, he will most certainly finish when he returns. Remember that at the announcement of Jesus' birth, we're told that Jesus' mission was to save people from their sin. Well, this certainly involves the repercussions of our sin. Illness, demon possession are the two things that we see here. But in the kingdom of Christ, there will be no illness. In Jesus' kingdom, people don't get sick because sickness is an effect of the fall. When Jesus healed during this first Advent ministry, when he's walking the earth some 2,000 years ago, he gives people a foretaste of what was to come one day in fullness. Okay, so what does that have to do with us? Very briefly. All three of these narratives deal with healing. So that's especially appropriate for the church today. I was talking with my wife yesterday, and we were talking about how preoccupied our society is with health. I mean, what's the worst thing in the world can happen to a person? You get sick, right? And then I think about how much money I spend on insurance. I spend thousands of dollars per year, not to heal my kids, but just in case they get sick. In case they get sick. And by God's grace, they haven't gotten sick yet, but I know that I'm helping pay for other people who get sick, I suppose. And you think, what did I just spend all that money on? Go to the doctor, get sick, so I can get my money's worth, you know? I haven't said that, really. Now, okay, so this is particular for us because I know that as I look out at you, some of you are ill right now. Some of you have great hope. Some of you, the doctors have given great hope. Some of you, the doctors have not given great hope. Okay? So what does this have to do with us? This. How do we ask for healing? I think we follow the paradigm of the leper. I think we say to the Lord Jesus Christ, we say to him, Lord, I know that you've taken care of sin and death and then all the results of that sin and death at the cross. And I look forward to one day when there will be no more of this. In the meantime, Lord, I know that you can heal me. I have absolute confidence that you can heal me because you have authority and power. Just like the centurion said. Will you heal me? Will you? I think that's the right way to ask for healing. I really do. I don't think, based on these passages, that whether God heals us or not is completely dependent upon how much faith we bring to the table. God may have another plan. He may have another plan for you. And that plan might be hard. Might be so hard. I was reading on a weblog of a person who I know. It's a young woman. She's very sick, and she has three young children. It's a heartbreaking thing, right? And I was reading on there. It was a quote from C.S. Lewis where he says, "Boy, you know, most of us know that God has what's best for us in mind, and we know that, and we can trust that. It's not that we're scared that God's not going to do what's right. What we're scared of is how hard and how bad it's going to hurt when God does what's right. Because maybe the best thing involves some pain. Maybe the best thing involves ultimately some short-term pain for long-term reward. That might be God's plan. I don't know God's mind. I don't know God's heart. I don't know God's will. Well, I shouldn't say that. I do know God's heart. He will always do what's right. And he will always do what's right by you. He absolutely will. If you are a son or a daughter of God, he will do what is right. And his plan for you might be hard and difficult. But one day, I have every confidence of this, that you will be able to look back on that time and you will be able to say to God the Father, may you be praised for what you did. I didn't understand it. It hurt like the dickens at the time. But I know now that you are good and right and you're to be praised for that. And that's a statement of faith. That's a statement of faith. But that's the character and the heart and the will of God that I see echoed in this passage here. Second, we need to be like Jesus. We have to provide a redemptive touch to others. We have to go to those who need that redemptive touch, even when others are afraid. They might be afraid to come to us. All of you have people that you know, your neighbors, whose life is a mess. And the safest thing in the world would be for you to stay in your home and not get involved in their mess. But recognize this, and I say this as one who has to work on this myself. Recognize this, that when I just cloister myself away and say to that person, I don't want to get in the mess of your life, I am not being like Jesus at all. Jesus came and he stretched out his hand and he touched those and he didn't care about ceremonial uncleanness because he's greater than that. And you possess the very same Spirit of God that Jesus possesses. And so I say to you, with all of your neighbors and all the people whose lives are a mess, you are greater than the sin that entangles them. You can get involved in the mess of their life, and it might hurt you, and it might cause enormous emotional exhaustion. But that's what Christians are called to do. The keys of the kingdom have been entrusted to you, and you need to go to those who are the least likely, perhaps. Jesus talks to the centurion. He's the least likely one. If you would have asked Jewish people, now, who's going to be reclining at the table, and a Roman centurion walked by, they would have said, not him. Or the leper cursed by God, not him. And yet Jesus comes off the mountain and he gets involved in their lives and he reaches out and he touches them. And I say, we need to do the same thing. So come to our sermon feedback times and bring your ideas and your questions and we'll talk about that. What do we do here? What do we do here? How do we as a community get involved in the lives of other people and offer that, stretching out your hand and touch them, redemptive touch? And third, I would say this, we love Jesus and we hope in him. Because he is a healer. He's a healer. And I know that many of you are praying for healing now and that those around you are praying for your healing and you know people who are suffering. And I say, keep on praying because Jesus is a healer and he's recognized. We recognize the King because he is precisely a healer. I don't know what God's will is for you or those that you love for whom you are healing. But I know that God cares. And we know that Jesus has borne that. If you want to know how much Jesus cares about your sickness and your illness, look at the cross. That's what Matthew tells us here. How much does God care about sickness and illness in this world? Look at the cross. That's how much he cares. And so continue to pray because God may heal. He certainly can. When he does, it's a foretaste. It will whet your appetite for what will one day come. One day you will stand before Jesus completely free of everything that has entangled you now, including sickness and death. And that was accomplished. The groundwork for that was accomplished at the cross. And finally, we will recognize Jesus for the same reason. The world will recognize Jesus, will recognize the touch of Jesus because he is a healer. I've told you my favorite books are The Lord of the Rings. So I gotta close with this from Lord of the Rings. It's not a part that you might think of that would be my favorite, but my favorite chapter in the Lord of the Rings trilogy is The Houses of Healing. And for those who aren't familiar with the story, there's a king of the race of men who people are anticipating. And he goes into the capital city and they've been waiting. This nation's been waiting for their king for so long. They've been waiting hundreds and hundreds of years for this king to come, this promised king to come and to take the throne and to rescue them from their enemies. And their enemies are right at the gate and they've been fighting the enemies and they need a king to come in on a sword with a crown on a white horse and to devastate the enemy. When will that king come? But among the aged of the city, those who know the old lore, the prophecies of this one who is to come, there's a saying that they hang on to. The hands of the king are the hands of a healer. And so the rightful king will ever be known. And so what happens in this book is that before the true king is crowned, before he's announced with great fanfare, before he comes in with the sword and the white horse and the crown, he makes his way into this battle-torn city under, basically, incognito, unrecognized. And he goes to the houses of healing where the sick and the wounded are carried. And he brings great comfort and he brings healing to the wounded. And in so doing, there's this thought, there's this almost messianic thought, the king is here. That's how we recognize the king. Now, eventually, he does bring a sword and the white horse and the crown, and he defeats the enemies. But the city is prepared to accept him because he brings healing. Now, when Tolkien wrote that, he was writing out of his own Christian experience because he knows what the Bible says. He knows what Matthew says here. When Jesus comes the first time, he didn't come with a crown and a sword and a white horse. He comes in almost incognito and he brings healing. And the old lore, the prophecies, the true prophecies, they say that when the Messiah comes, we will recognize him. When the king comes, we'll recognize him because he will make the blind to see. He will make the lame to walk. He will carry your illness and disease away. And that's how you recognize him now. And Jesus has empowered you with that same Spirit of God that empowered him. And he says to you, go, do what I have done. And you may not, in God's wisdom, provide healing. But you can provide that redemptive touch. You can go into the lives of people. You can suffer with them as they suffer. And when you do that, people will recognize the king. Because in the old lore, in the prophecies given to Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the hands of the king are the hands of a healer. And that's our Lord Jesus. Amen? Father, we pause now again to say to you, thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the picture that you have given to us of your disposition toward a broken world. And we recognize that your hands, the hands of your Son, are the hands of a healer. We look at the cross and we know what you think about this world. We know how much you love us. We know how much you love this world. And we know that you have undone sin and illness and sickness and death at the cross. And so we say, Lord, give us faith to believe that you will make good on your promises. And Father, for those who are suffering now, we ask that you would do what you did then through Jesus, that you would provide a redemptive touch now and give us yet one more reason to hope that one day we will stand free of all illness. For those in our body who are suffering, will you heal them? But Father, if you choose not to do so, if in your good wisdom you choose not to do that, so help us to believe and not to despair, but help us to hope all the more for that which you began at the cross, which you will most certainly complete when Christ returns, where every tear is wiped away, where every illness is done away with, where all the sin and the problems of sin that entrap us and entangle us are made untrue and undone. Father, we say with the saints of old, come, Lord Jesus, come. Will you send your Son now, please, in Jesus' name, amen.